And it's heartbreaking. By this point in the history of Israel, Ezekiel had already given his vision of the Lord's judgment, where the Lord's glory got up from the holiest of holies and left, and then left the temple, and then left the city of Jerusalem, and then left these people. And it was because of this repeated, unrepentant, vile sin that they just couldn't get away from. They had corrupted themselves, and they had ruined this relationship with the Creator of the universe. The conditional covenant, if you obey me, I will bless you, comes to an end. It'll take 400 years before we get to John the Baptist. But as Dan so eloquently put it a few weeks ago, there's no mess that you've made that's so big that God can't clean it up. And the unconditional covenant that God had made, that stays intact because it's not based on the behavior of men. It's based on the Word of God. And that's really good news for these people, and it's really good news for us. A Messiah would come, and a new Jerusalem would come. I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm sorry. There's a lot of different ways we can actually take the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. You can take it as a lesson in teamwork. You can take it as a lesson in sort of boldness. You can take it as a lesson in how to do a very challenging task, leadership, organization, self-defense. You can take it as the way that the Lord provides and protects us. And all that is true, and I have absolutely no problem with that. But I'm going to preach it this morning really as a lesson in how to epically fail before the Lord. Because that's what these people did repeatedly. In rebuilding the altar, in rebuilding the temple, in rebuilding this wall, these people engaged in one of the biggest exercises in futility in the history of mankind. It's not that what they did was wrong, it's that their hearts were in the wrong place. And that had been the way it was for the nation of Israel since they came out of Egypt. That's the way that it was for these people throughout the 400 years that Dan just covered in the Kings. And that's the way it would be for these people for the next 400 years. Sure, they had a few short-term windows in there where they really did turn back to the Lord. But they were always incomplete, and they were always short-term. And they never produced what these people really wanted. So I realize that preaching it that way may be a little bit of trouble for you, and I understand. I think it will help if we actually look at the end of the story so I can kind of prove my case before we get started. So let me show you the way that the story ends. Keep your finger in Ezra, because we're going to come right back, but flip to the end of Nehemiah. Chapter 13. All right, I'm going to read verse 15 just to kind of give you some flavor. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of food which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. I skip down to verse 25 because it's fixing to get real. Verse 25, and I confronted them and I cursed them and I beat them and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. This is not a good ending. Not only does Nehemiah go full on Jerry Springer on these people, but somehow or another, we move into, we're gonna exercise our faith in the Lord by taking an oath. How did we get here? All right, so now go back to Ezra. Let's walk through this. We're going to start at the very beginning. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. I don't have too much time for this, but let me give you just a little bit of context here. In broad strokes, the nation of Israel had been disobedient and God judged them. He first sent the Assyrians to wipe out the north, then he sent the Babylonians to wipe out the south. And when the Babylonians conquered the south, they carried off many of the best and the brightest, most of the best and the brightest of the tribe of Judah into Babylon with them, including future prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel. We call that the exile. These people were exiled to Babylon. Well, a little while later, a Persian empire arose. They were based out of what we would call Iran. And they took over the world, and they conquered the Babylonians and then took over all of the Promised Land. So that's the period that we're looking at, and the king of the Persians was a guy named Cyrus. And the people of Judah had been held captive in Babylon for about 50 years by this point when Cyrus comes along and makes this decree. But in captivity, they long for this promise that God had made through the prophets, that they would be redeemed, that a remnant would be able to return, that they would get their king and they would get this Jerusalem that they were hoping for. All right, so back to Ezra. It says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and he said to the Israelites, anybody that wants to go back, go back. Hey, God told me to tell you to go to Israel, to Judah, to build him a temple. So that's great news for these folks. They've been sitting there for 50 years, and they knew that Jerusalem, honestly, is just kind of a hot mess. The temple's destroyed, the altar's destroyed, the city's in shambles, the wall has been destroyed. The Babylonians did a number on it, and it's a mess. And it takes the orders of the king, the word of the king, to give them permission to go back and do anything. And while the prophets, while Jeremiah had promised them, the Lord has a plan for you, a plan for your good, a plan not for your harm. There's this promise that's hanging out there. From their perspective, the promise of God is subordinate to the will of Cyrus. Cyrus has to give permission for the promise of God to actually come to fruition from their perspective. But as it turns out, Yahweh really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he wants Cyrus's attention, he knows exactly how to get it, and he stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to do this. So a bunch of people go back, and they're led by this guy named Zerubbabel, probably the most fun name to say in the Bible, and a priest named Jeshua or Joshua, depending on your translation. And 50 years in exile did give them one thing, a clear certainty that they had lost something. Something very important, something valuable, and they desperately wanted it back. So when they got there, the very first thing they did was they built an altar. Flip to Ezra 3, and I'm going to do this morning. We're going to go all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah. So look at Ezra 3, and I'm going to start in verse 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of, with his kinsmen, and they built an altar of God in Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, they set the altar in its place for fear that was on them because of the peoples of the lands. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, then the regular offerings, the offerings of the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. Like I said, they knew that they had lost something important and they knew that they wanted it back. And they said, all right, we're going to do this right this time. We're going to make sure we do all these offerings. Okay, that sounds pretty good. What's the problem? Well, if you just read this, there really is no problem. But if you read your whole Bible, you might remember where the Lord sort of left off on this conversation about offerings. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read you from Isaiah chapter 1. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read you from Isaiah chapter 1. This is written 150-ish years before these exiles return. And here's what the Lord says about offerings. What is it to me, this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure the iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, by that time, the offerings had and feasts and sacrifices had become offensive to the Lord because they had no meaning behind them. They had devolved this system into idolatry. I'll make a sacrifice so the God who lives in Jerusalem doesn't get mad at me, so that he'll bless me. No different than any other of the myriad of gods that they had and that they worshipped. And the Lord says he's not accepting sacrifices on that basis anymore. He will no longer have relationship with them on that basis with that heart. But when the exiles go back, all they know how to do is relate to God in the same way they'd related to him before. And those instructions were still on the books. All they knew how to do was the sacrifices and the festivals. And they knew that the exile was this punishment for disobedience, and they didn't want that anymore, so they were reasonably afraid. And they said, hey, we better get these sacrifices right. We got to make sure God doesn't get upset with us again. We got to try extra special hard this time. Look at verse 10, Ezra 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord was laid. Foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites heard of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of a joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So what happened? We followed the formula. We did the sacrifices. We laid the temple foundation. We got dressed up. We had the party we were supposed to have. But some of the old folks knew this isn't what it was. They had seen the old temple. They had seen, this is the temple that Solomon built, that we spent so much time looking at how it was built. And they knew this was not that. The beauty of it wasn't there. They had seen the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, in its former glory and its former power and position, and they knew this wasn't that, and they wept. See, all disappointment is rooted in expectation. It didn't turn out the way they expected. They wanted the Lord to show up and deliver the goods, and he didn't. Nothing happened. So they gave up. They abandoned this project, they walked away from it, and they went about their daily lives. And this exact pattern is repeated two more times in Ezra and Nehemiah. Big dreams, big ideas that ultimately end up in disappointment. And you kind of have to, and I'm going to try to stay out of the prophets because I don't want to step on what we'll do later on, but you have to understand Haggai to understand why nothing really happened. And you don't have to turn here, but 15 years after they lay the foundation, Haggai shows up and he says, hey, The temple's not finished. You guys are all building your own stuff. What's the story? You're building your houses and you're neglecting the Lord's house. You're ignoring God again. And it does lead to this repentance, this sort of temporary revival in Zerubbabel and Jeshua put the people back to work and they finished the temple. But right after they do that, a guy shows back up again and says, now look, that's great, but the temple's a matter of the heart. Even though you've built it, even though the temple's there, it's just another defiled place if your heart's not in the right place. It's like when Barb and I were first married, she used to take me shopping. She doesn't take me shopping anymore. Apparently, I had the wrong attitude about the whole thing. Yeah. But we would go, and I would look at my watch, and I'd kind of wander around, and I'd you know, you're gonna get all that? Do I have to carry that? And I ruined the experience for her. So I was doing the right thing, but my heart wasn't in the right place. And Haggai shows these people that only this true repentance, this heart being in the right place, is going to lead to what they're looking for. So this, again, three times this happens, and every time, a lot of the story is built around the opposition that they face. And I'm not going to get into the opposition this morning, but there's significant opposition that they face all along the way. From the outside world, there's physical threats, there's legal challenges, and it's clear that the Lord sort of helped them through this, but it's you can read that yourself. Let's fast forward 60 years. Turn to Ezra 7. So a second wave of exiles now goes back roughly 60 years later, and among them is a Levite named Ezra. And he's a sharp dude, and everybody likes him. He's trusted, and the text says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. So Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, just to kind of give you an idea of who this guy is. For Ezra had his heart set to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That was the passion of Ezra's heart. So now we get another Persian king in our story. Cyrus has passed on. His son Darius has come and gone. And now we've got we have Xerxes who's come and gone. Now we've got Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes sends Ezra back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem, with a letter from the king. Starting in verse 14. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Well, technically, he's your God too, Mr. Xerxes, but whatever. And also to carry the silver and the gold and that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Okay, fine. At least he has some understanding of who God is. It's not very good, but he has some understanding of who God is. He has some concept of theology here. So why is he doing this? If he doesn't understand who God is, why is he doing this? Well, fortunately, he tells us. Look down at verse 23. So whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God in heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Okay, well, that makes sense. Artaxerxes doesn't have much of an understanding of who Yahweh is, but he knows enough to be afraid of him. He doesn't want to get in trouble. He says, I don't need your God with me. I just don't want him against me. Look at verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Well, okay. Obey God and me or else. Well, it turns out that the understanding of God that Artaxerxes has, this pagan king, is not all that different than the understanding that exists in the minds of the people of Judah. And that makes sense to me. That's how these people relate to a king. When he says, I can go, I can go. When he says, I can build, I can build. When he says, obey me or else, well, I'll obey. It's a relationship sort of exclusively based on following the king's orders. so that you can be blessed or at the very least left alone. So Ezra goes back and he finds that in Jerusalem, not much has been done over the last 6 decades. The place is still... But worse, people have fallen back into their old ways. Their hearts were as hard as ever. And it really bothers him. He's brutally honest. They've once again broken the covenant in a variety of ways that didn't even last a full generation. And he offers up this collective confession that really does ring sincere and true and honest to me. Look at chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 9. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands and with their abominations that have filled it from end to end in their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. And never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with these people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So Ezra is convicted that this prohibition against intermarriage, the one that God had put in place back in the wilderness 800 years ago, the one that God had put in place to keep from happening what actually ended up happening, Ezra looks out and says, oh boy, here we go again. Sinning exactly the same way, again, that we've always sinned. And he doesn't want to violate the covenant with God again, so he demands they all get divorced and they walk away from their wives and children. Look at chapter 10, starting in verse 3. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of the Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our Lord. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites all take an oath that they would do as they had said. So they took the oath. This may sound a little irreverent, and I don't mean any offense, but this is a dumb idea. God never asks him to do this. Yes, God tells him not to intermarry, but he doesn't tell him to get divorced. So we're going to make up for violating the character and nature of God by violating the character and nature of God. Where does that come from? I don't get it. And it doesn't work. Only a few of them actually follow through and do it. And it leads to so much divorce that a little bit later on, not long after this, the prophet Malachi has to come back and say, whoa, 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 God hates divorce. Even Jesus would have to address this when he talked about divorce, and he laid it right back at their feet, and he said, no, this is because of the hardness of your heart. So Ezra ends in this really unsatisfying way with a little bit of hopelessness. And we're going to pick up 15 years later right in Nehemiah. And I'm not going to belabor Nehemiah too much, mainly because it's the same pattern as Zerubbabel and Ezra. So just to keep track, by now we're 90 years since Cyrus first sent exiles back to Jerusalem. And a guy named Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. And that's an important job. It's a trusted job. And Nehemiah's likely lived in captivity all of his life, but he's got this position of authority. And he hears this report about the conditions in his homeland. He hears how Jerusalem is doing, and he finds out that it's terrible. and it really does break his heart. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4. You guys are doing so good. I hear you flipping the pages, and I'm sorry we're racing through this. Starting in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you this day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which have sinned against you. Even I, as my father's house, have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather and bring them back to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by the great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's a beautiful prayer. So Nehemiah goes before Artaxerxes and asks if he can rebuild the city. And not only Artaxerxes say yes, he gives him the resources to get the job done. That's the third time that a pagan king has financed the rebuilding of God's house, if you're keeping score. That's shocking and awesome. Sometimes I think we don't understand God's ability to provide at all. All right. Nehemiah heads back and sees that the city's a laughingstock, that nobody respects this city. In those days, if you didn't have a wall, you weren't a city. You were a prey. And they have trouble all around from all kinds of people who don't like the exiles who'd returned, the remnant who's come back. And that goes all the way back to the days of Zerubbabel when some people wanted to help him rebuild, and he said, no, you don't have any part with us. So there's a lot of drama, there's a lot of excitement, and Nehemiah leads the people of Jerusalem to build the wall around the city in 52 days. That's pretty impressive. That's remarkable. But now what? Well, having done that, Nehemiah sets his mind toward leading this national repentance, this national return to the Lord. And he gathers all the people together, and he has Ezra read the law. And the people worshiped, and it was very cool. Look in chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And the people went away to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They wept because they were convicted. The law excels at convicting us of our sin. And in hearing that, they wept because they were convicted. And in their conviction, something really remarkable happens. They get to hear the Lord say, you will be my people and I will be your God. Despite your horrific sins and the sins of your ancestors, you will be my people and I will be your God. You know, the Lord says that something like 50 times in the Old Testament. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's what he really wanted. He wanted a relationship with these people. He longed for them to see him and treat him as he rightly is so that he could love them and walk in relationship with them. You will be my people and I will be your God. These people heard it and they got it, and it was beautiful. It produced real, honest joy in them. But it didn't last. It's just a few weeks later that the Levites, the priests, gather the people together again for a feast, and they read the law from the law again. And this time, they offer a retelling of the whole story of the nation of Israel since Abraham. And it includes all their sin and disobedience and God's provision. But this time, it doesn't end well. Look at chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 36. This is the end of this reading. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you have given to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and they rule over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document of the names of our priests, princes, and Levites. Oh, for crying out loud. Really? We go through all of this to end up with, this time we're going to promise in writing. That's the solution? Is that going to work? No, it's not going to work. It could never work. And Nehemiah goes back to Babylon for a little while. He's gone less than 2 years and it all falls apart again. He comes back and it's a mess. They're intermarrying. They're working on the Sabbath. The priests are corrupt. On and on and on. What a waste of time. Nehemiah's great religious reset amounted to nothing. And his final word on the whole thing at the very end is, remember me, O my God, for my good. For good. It's almost like he's saying, I did the best I could. And he was right. And I understand why this is a little bit offensive, because Ezra and Nehemiah did love the Lord. And they really were trying to honor him. And that's true, and I don't have a problem with that. But yet somehow you put this deep desire that they had to honor the Lord into a blender along with the very best they could do, along with this disobedience and self-centeredness of people, and what comes out is a mess. Same mess we've been talking about since the Garden of Eden. They came no closer to the Lord, and he came no closer to them. They had not made any progress in reviving the deal that he had made with them, and that's what they really wanted. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Where's that in all this? I know that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Ezra and Nehemiah are just trying to follow the rules, the law, and they are under the law, make no mistake. The law ruled over them. They were subject to the law. For 800 years, they had been subject to the law, and they would be subject to the law for 400 more. Don't get me wrong. The law is good, and it is beautiful. David does a wonderful job of explaining the law in Psalm 119, and it's such a great mental reset for the law. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. He calls it a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. But you have to read it because you see David's utter laser beam focus on the Lord. See, he sees the law as a revelation of God's character and nature and provision and training and protection. David sees the law as a mechanism to get closer to the Lord, to develop this deeper, stronger, fuller relationship with Yahweh. And that's what David longs for. But the law itself cannot produce holiness. And the returning exiles are determined to define their relationship with God based on their relationship to the law. And ultimately, that's never going to provide what they're looking for. And I know I've been really hard on Ezra and Nehemiah, but I'm not preaching to Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm preaching to you. And this stuff is relevant to you. You know, the outside world, the unbelieving world thinks that Christians are a group of people that follow a bunch of rules so that we can be blessed by the God who lives in Jerusalem. And I understand that. It actually makes sense that they would see us that way. We haven't done a terribly great job of explaining it any other way. It makes sense that they would see it that way. What doesn't make sense to me is that we would see it that way. We know better. We have better. But this kind of attitude permeates the Christian church, and it permeates our lives. Rules instead of relationships with Christ. Hey, tell me what I got to do to get right with the Lord. Hey, I messed up. What do I got to do to fix it, to get right in my relationship with the Lord? Those who help themselves. The Lord helps those who help themselves, right? No, it's not right. Paul has to address this repeatedly. This confusion about what the law is and what the law does. The idea that the law somehow is going to make you holy, not Jesus. Turn to Galatians 3. You don't have to keep your finger in Nehemiah. We're done with all that. I'm almost done, and then I'll leave you alone. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. He's left these churches, and as soon as he left there, the fellowship gets joined by people who try to convince everyone that Jesus is great, but you got to follow the rules. And that, to be honest, is the most comfortable blasphemy that we enjoy. Then and today. The one that keeps us sort of imprisoned in these chains that the law puts on us, that Christ freed us from. This is a long passage, but it's worth reading. Galatians 3, I'm going to start in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, that he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So what does that mean? Well, it means by grace, through faith, in Christ Jesus, you are a descendant of Abraham. That's kind of cool. The law was beautiful and holy and righteousness, but it is a shadow of the substance that it is Christ. Paul says what the law was powerless to do, Christ did. And so if you find yourself wondering, what does the Lord want from me? I can actually tell you. He wants the same thing from you he wanted from every other descendant of Abraham. He wants you to be his people. And he wants to be your God. That's what he wants from his people. That's it. It's so simple. He wants you to be his people. He wants to be your God. Why do we have such a hard time getting that? The return of the exiles is such a paradox. On one hand, it's this demonstration of the Lord's perfect plan and his provision and making sure that that plan was going to come together, and the prophecy and the way that it all works is so cool and it marches straight to Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, you get these people who are trying to be obedient to the law, but ultimately they created the early stages of what would become Phariseeism. If you want to be holy, humbly I would submit to you that the best way to do that is to turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Meditate on him all the day, like David did. If you want to see a particular sin put to death in your life, I would suggest you meditate on Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a practical, how do I do this, that's what I would suggest you do. Think about who Jesus is. Meditate on him. Draw near to him. If you want to abandon this sort of despair and hopelessness in life that things aren't working out the way you expected or the way that you wanted, I would suggest that searching for a better set of rules isn't the way to go. Trying really, really hard this time isn't the way to do it. Taking an oath in writing isn't the way to do it. I would suggest that Jesus is the answer. Through Christ, we are living in the fulfillment of the promise that you will be my people and I will be your God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. And that's all we got. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your mind-boggling patience with us, that you would carefully work to see your name glorified as it so richly deserves to be, and that you would be patient and slow to anger, and that even in your anger, you would make provision for us. We love you. We ask that you would turn our hearts to Jesus and turn our hearts away from trying to make ourselves holy, but allowing you who began the work, to bring it to completion. We love you. We thank you for this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.